Thank you for coming back. This is the fourth lesson in this course on apologetics, and this is the first four might actually be my favorite. I really like talking about the theory behind apologetics, how we're supposed to do apologetics in a God-honoring way. For me, the application is almost the easy part, maybe partly because I've had a lot of experience with that. But to me, you have to have that foundation, and once you have the foundation, you can figure out how to apply it in your situation. I believe everyone here is capable of doing that, but I want to make sure that you're grounded with the biblical understanding of how to honor 1 Peter 3:15, which again, that's what I said is the charter verse of apologetics effectively. It says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give an answer for everyone who asks you of the hope that is in you in meekness and fear. And so before we get into the meat of this session, which is going to cover different ways to do apologetics, I want to go back to last week. We talked about a very important topic, and that was the topic of epistemology, a big philosophical term, but not one that we need to be afraid of. Everyone has a worldview, and everyone has in that worldview a concept of where truth comes from. That's what epistemology is. It's just asking, where does truth and knowledge come from? How is it defined? What are its limits, its origin? And I tried to argue that every time we make a knowledge claim, it could be about anything. It could be something as mundane, as simple as I believe these pews are red, or it could be something as significant as I believe God exists. It does not matter what the claim is, what the proposition is. Ultimately, you're going to have to make some kind of appeal to an authority, either yourself or another person. And the point I tried to emphasize is that your final appeal, when it boils down to the matter of ultimate questions, the foundation of your worldview, are you appealing to an omniscient, eternal, infallible person, or to a temporary, finite, fallible person? Proverbs 1:7 answers this question for us as Christians. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Knowing Him and who He is key to having a right understanding of how we know anything at all. The Christian God is not just the basis of true morality, He is the basis of truth, period. So some implications then from what I just shared. This was the last slide from last week. God is not merely one possible way to knowledge. He has a monopoly on it. And this mirrors salvation. Perhaps you've heard people say it's not about the destination, it's about the journey. And, you know, we're all going to the same place at the top of a mountain. We're trying to reach enlightenment, heaven, peace with ourselves, whatever, and different people take different paths. Some people take the Christian route, some people take the Islamic route, some people take the Buddhist or maybe even the humanist route, and that's okay. It'll all go to the same place. Well, we know that's wrong. We know that that's wrong from the perspective of Christian salvation. We know that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But that same concept is also true when it comes to knowledge, period. There are not multiple ways to arrive at knowledge. The fear of the Lord, the fear of Yahweh, is the beginning of knowledge. And when we do apologetics, we need to understand that and respect that, because it's going to make a huge difference, not only in whether we're effective, perhaps, at persuading the listener, but also whether we're honoring Christ when we do apologetics. You cannot make sense of any part of the human experience without appealing to God. That's another point I wanted to emphasize, and that'll come into play again today when we talk about the different apologetic methods and what they emphasize. And then the next point, the next corollary, is that there's no epistemological common ground with the unbeliever. If God is really the only way to truth, then it doesn't make sense when we do apologetics to say, okay, I see that you have your own way of arriving at truth. That's good. Let's try to use that. Let's try to work off of that and see if we can get you to Christianity. That doesn't make any sense. That's mixing oil and water. You are never going to be able to start with an unbeliever's godless epistemology, this idea that he or she is the source of knowledge. You're never going to start there and be able to arrive at the conclusion that Yahweh is the source of knowledge. It's completely contradictory. So we need to confront them on that point. So we're going to talk more now. Let's see. Did the worksheets get passed out? Oh, they're back there. Would somebody mind passing those out if they haven't already been passed out? Thank you. All right, so we're going to talk right now about what this is going to look like practically, or that's what we're going to cover in this class, what this is going to look like practically, the method we choose for doing apologetics. And to begin, I want to look at the first clause of 1 Peter 3:15, again, which says, before you give an answer or a defense to the unbeliever or somebody who asks you about your faith, before you do that, you need to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. What does that mean? Well, sanctify, as you probably know, means set apart. We usually use the word sanctify in regards to ourselves, in regard to our sanctification. We know that since we became Christians, if you are a Christian, you know that God is doing this work in you to sanctify you, to make you more like Him. He's setting you apart more and more from sin. And of course, in heaven, in our glorified state, we will be completely and perfectly sanctified. We will not be in the presence of sin at all. There will be no more temptation. And so that same concept is being applied here in apologetics. We want to honor who God is when we do apologetics. And it goes back to the point I just said. When you do apologetics, are you presupposing that God or man is the ultimate authority, is the source of knowledge? And I have a great quote from Matthew Henry, who you might have heard of. He is a well-known Bible commentator. I'm going to just exit out of here and read it. It's in the notes of this PowerPoint. And I found this in his commentary on 1 Peter. He says this is what it means to sanctify the Lord. This is what his opinion of that part of the verse is. Instead of terrifying yourselves with the fear of men, be sure to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. He said terrifying yourself with the fear of men. When I see a lot of apologetics being done, I see people who are so afraid of disrespecting their opponent that they're practically tripping over themselves to praise their opponent or say, you know, you are intelligent, you are wonderful, you know, I want to work with you and have this discussion, try to work off of the same point, find that common ground. And that is ultimately, I think, being a respecter of men rather than God when we do apologetics. So he says, instead of terrifying yourselves with the fear of men, be sure to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. We sanctify the Lord God in our hearts when we, with sincerity and fervency, adore him, when our thoughts of him are awful and reverend, when we rely upon his power, trust to his faithfulness, submit to his wisdom, imitate his holiness, and give him the glory due to his most illustrious perfections. We sanctify God before others when our deportment is such as invites and encourages others to glorify and honor him. I really like what he said, and give him the glory due his most illustrious perfections. We are talking about a being who is omnipotent, eternal, omniscient, changeless, no beginning, no end. This is somebody that we need to honor and respect when we do apologetics, obviously, versus showing respect to, like I said, finite, fallible, temporary humans who obviously are not God. So in the very simplest sense, when you sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, when you do apologetics, you're acknowledging that he really is God, even over apologetics. Even if the person you're talking to doesn't believe in God, it doesn't matter. God is still God. When you do apologetics, you don't say, okay, well, in this time and place, we're just going to pretend God doesn't exist, and we're going to work together and try to get to his existence. Then you can start, you know, believing in God, and then we can start quoting the Bible or whatever. No, that's not the biblical view. That's not beginning with Christ or honoring his lordship. I remember I was driving through the country once about 12 years ago, and on a little church sign in the middle of nowhere, it said, if he is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. It's amazing how many passionate believers, when they go into apologetics, all of a sudden they think they've entered this magical zone where we don't really have to assume God is the authority anymore. That's very inconsistent. So here's your litmus test, I would say, for whether you're doing godly apologetics. You can just ask this question. Who is on trial right now? God or man? Whatever conversation you're having with the unbeliever, who is on trial? Do they think they are putting God on trial? Then you need to point that out and point out how absurd that is. No, God is never on trial. You are on trial, is what you should tell them. You are on trial according to Romans 1. And to give you an example of, I think, how poorly apologetics can be done, I'm going to go back to a well-known, well, I don't know how well-known it is, but it was a movie that came out a few years ago, branded as a Christian film, God's Not Dead, and the story was there's a young Christian man going to university, and his atheist professor challenged him, basically challenged his belief in God, and he refused to, you know, say in front of his class that belief in God is absurd or whatever, which is good, you know, you should do that. But anyway, the film then turns into, basically the plot is he challenges the professor to a series of debates in front of the class. And the class is going to be the judge of who won. And the student makes this quote, says this in the movie. He says, atheists say that no one can prove the existence of God, and well, they're right. And we'll talk about later whether that's a correct statement or not. But I say no one can disprove that God exists. But the only way to debate this issue is to look at the available evidence, and that's what we're going to do. We're going to put God on trial with Professor Radisson as the prosecutor and me as the defense attorney, and you, he's talking to the class, as the jury. Now, to me, whoever is reading this script should be thinking, whoa, red flag, what? This 18-year-old student and this, 40-year-old professor who've only experienced a fraction of the universe, who are fallible, finite, they're going to put the creator of the universe on trial? Is that how the Bible talks about apologetics? Is that how Paul and the apostles did apologetics? Man, not God, is on trial. So if you want, you can turn with me to Romans 1:18. And this verse, I'm sure, is familiar to all of you. Maybe you were not aware, though, of of the implications this has for apologetics, but this is certainly one of the most important verses in all of Scripture relating to the topic. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Does Paul there sound like he is willing to accept this idea that man can put God on trial? No, exactly the opposite. It is you. And he says it in Romans 2. It is, you know, who do you think you are, O man, to judge? So whenever you judge, you condemn yourself. Every person knows that God exists, but some choose to suppress it in their wickedness. And that doesn't mean everybody who acknowledges that God exists is really living that out. There's lots of people, even people claiming to be Christians, who effectively live like atheists. They're still the ones that decide whether something is right or wrong, whether something is worth doing in their own eyes according to their own standard, but still they might just acknowledge that, yeah, there is a God out there. Maybe like I mentioned, he's almost like a cosmic butler. I'll call on him when I need him, but my Lord, nah. In this verse, Paul calls unbelievers fools. He doesn't just say unbelief is foolish. He's actually using a pejorative against unbelievers. He's calling them fools. And it's interesting that the Greek word he's using there is moros. Does that remind you of any word in English? Moron. That's a very harsh concept, but it's a true concept. The Bible does not view foolishness as just, oh, you made a poor moral choice, you're going to reap the consequences, and, you know, that's it. It's just a moral issue. The Bible also views foolishness as an intellectual issue. You are actually stupid for not recognizing the most obvious truth in the universe, which is the existence of God. You cannot make sense of any aspect of the human experience without God. And you're going to stand behind all the letters behind your name, behind your PhDs, your masters, your academic papers, Richard Dawkins, all these other, you know, famous atheists, famous intellectuals who oppose God. They're not going to stand before God and say, I would have believed in you, but hey, you needed to step up and provide more evidence. No, that's not even going to leave their mouths. They're going to know in that moment that their sin is uncovered. They have nothing to hide behind. And so I've seen it much more often than I would like, but when a Christian will dialogue or debate with an atheist or any kind of unbeliever, I'll see this initial phase of flattery. Sure, thank them for being here, but then a lot of times the Christian will say, you know, we have such an intelligent, respected person here. I have such great respect for your intellect. I'm so glad we can be having this conversation. Yes, it is wonderful to have the conversation with the unbeliever, but let's not flatter their intellect. That is exactly part of the problem. They do have an intelligence problem. It is both a moral problem and an intelligence problem. Their unbelief has actually made them foolish. They do not think correctly. And again, I'm not suggesting you just go up to unbelievers and say, you're a moron. That's not at all what I'm promoting. What we need to understand, though, is that foolishness is an intellectual concept, as well as a moral concept. So we're going to turn our attention to Proverbs 4 through 5 now, which is going to give us a lot of insight on how to take this and apply it practically as apologists. Proverbs 26, 4 through 5. And don't forget, if you have any questions or comments, you can just raise your hand or shout it out. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Verse 5. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Now, unfortunately, when people read that, a lot of times the first thing that just comes to their mind is, oh, the Bible seems to be contradicting itself. No, there's no contradiction there at all. Solomon is explaining two very important truths, and we're going to go over them. And typically, whenever you hear a commentary on Proverbs, and somebody talks about these verses, they will bring up concepts like, you know, if you're talking to a foolish person and they're being argumentative or they're drunk or they're just obstinate, you know, just don't even bother. Kind of like what Christ says, do not throw pearls before swine. That's kind of the concept that's emphasized here. But there's so much more. There's so much more. So let's talk about the first one. Do not answer a fool according to his folly. Well, I just talked about how part of the fool's folly is this godless epistemology, this idea that he is actually the final judge of truth. That is foolishness. That is absurd. Do not answer the fool according to his folly. Okay, well, remember, we're answering this person. That's what it says in 1 Peter 3:15. We're giving an answer for the hope that is in us. When we do apologetics, do not adopt their unbelieving presuppositions, their unbelieving philosophy. Do not say, oh, you're an atheist? Okay, let's find some common ground. Let's start there. I'm not going to make any appeal to the Bible. I'm not going to make any appeal to God's existence. Let's just start where you're at and try to on your own terms, argue to God's existence, and then we can, you know, go from there. That's adopting the unbeliever's foolish presuppositions and becoming a fool like them, which is what it says. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. So do not adopt his presuppositions, but rather sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Honor Christ. Honor this idea that Christ is the authority, not the unbeliever. Then, on the flip side, answer the fool according to his folly. Now, what can this mean? It says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. That's the key to understanding this verse. Lest he be wise in his own eyes. So practically what that would look like is saying, okay, Mr. Atheist, you've made these grand claims about your knowledge and what you use to arrive at truth. Let's go there. I'm going to step inside your worldview, and I'm just going to show you where your presuppositions, where your worldview really leads. We're going to show them basically how irrational and inconsistent their worldview is by reducing their worldview to absurdity, is what we would call it. And in Latin, this has a specific term. It's called reductio ad absurdum, reduction to absurdity. If I said, I'm going to provide a reductio ad absurdum, it means I am going to provide an argument that shows how your worldview, some aspect of it, is irrational or inconsistent. And this is totally in line with what 2 Corinthians 10:4 through 5 also says, which I've quoted many times already in this class. But that verse says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Pulling down strongholds. The unbeliever has constructed this fortress, this grand, they think it's a grand fortress, it's really not. They've constructed this ideological fortress of foolishness around themselves to what? Suppress their knowledge of God, to hide from God, to hide from the implications of their being a judge that they're going to be accountable to. And our job is to just rip that down and show, no, you are naked before God. You have nothing to hide behind. You are accountable. You will answer to the Lord one day. And the rest of this class, we're going to be looking at very specific examples of how to do this. But I've already given some, and I gave some whenever I did my two-part series on science about a month ago. Really simple example, the atheist who comes along and says, "I do not need to believe in God. Science gives me all the answers. Christianity is absurd. I've seen how science has disproven so many parts of the Bible. I am a man of science. I am rational. You are a man of God. You are irrational." If the atheist does that, I'm thinking, great, this is going to be so easy, because you can very easily show them how basically everything they said is wrong and say, all right, let's look at science. Let's talk about science. What do you need in order to do science? You need for the universe to constantly be orderly and uniform, do you not? You need to be able to assume that all of the physical constants and laws you're using today will be the same tomorrow, or they'll be the same across the entire universe. How do you know that? How do you know that that will be true? How do you know that the universe is going to be uniform and orderly? I'm not going to go into a long explanation of what they might say, but long story short, they don't have an answer for that. If they are honest, they're going to admit, I don't know, I just assume it because it works. Well, that's a non-answer. The reality is they don't have a basis for doing science at all. And then you can take them to Colossians where it says, or Hebrews 1, where it says that God is upholding the universe by the word of his power. As a Christian, I have complete confidence in science because I know that God, an orderly God, a uniform God, is upholding the universe in an orderly and uniform fashion. I have total confidence in my ability to do science, and even your ability to do good science. But if we assume your worldview is true, I don't see how we have that confidence, and so I can't accept your argument. It seems to me like you're using science, which presupposes Christianity, in order to argue against Christianity. And that doesn't make sense at all to me. And that can shut down a conversation pretty quickly. Hopefully, best case scenario, obviously, they would want to learn more, they would want to understand more, like, you know, hey, I never thought about that. That is a rational explanation for science, and maybe I don't have a rational explanation for science. But best case scenario most of the times is just that they're going to be silenced, and that's okay. That is okay. Proverbs is clear that the best thing a fool can do is to just close his mouth. And sometimes that is your successful apologetic endeavor, your apologetic encounter, if you're doing more of like a debate, something a little bit more contentious, is just to silence them. And they say, okay, we're done. And you just shake hands and walk away. Or don't shake hands and stomp off angry, I don't know. But That's best case scenario. So that's one example. We'll see lots more examples. And by the way, I use the example of an atheist a lot because I think atheism is probably the simplest worldview to reduce to absurdity. That's why I keep going back to that. I do not want you to get the impression that everything I'm teaching you only applies to atheism. And to be honest, we probably don't even know a lot of atheists. Like, I only know a handful of people that are true blue, staunch atheists. There's more people that are just more agnostic, like, I don't know if there's a God, maybe there is, and they'll waffle back and forth. And then, of course, we know lots of people who would say that they're theists, they believe in a God, they might even say they believe in the Christian God, but it's not the biblical conception of God. It could be Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, certain Catholics, or other people. We're always going to have to do the same method, which is what has been called the two-step method, which is simply step one, reducing their thought to absurdity, so answering the fool according to their folly, lest they be wise in their own eyes. So we're going to expose the irrationality and inconsistency of their worldview, and again, that's going to look very different with different people. With an atheist, that might be talking about science. With a Mormon, it might just be pointing out, look, your doctrine and the Bible do not fit together at all. There's this massive contradiction in your system. That's typically how I talk to Mormons, is just pointing out how their theology contradicts the Bible, especially on the issue of salvation. So this is going to look different depending on who you talk to. And that's why we talked about worldviews in the second class. If you want to be able to do apologetics properly, you have to understand who your audience is. You have to be able to recognize, am I talking to an atheist, a New Ager, a Buddhist, a Mormon, a Catholic, any number of things. You need to be able to recognize that. And of course, sometimes it's going to be very easy, but sometimes it's not. Sometimes you're going to have to ask them questions, and that's a good thing. You should talk to people and get to know them. You should not, bulldoze them as you present your arguments. Okay, here I am. I got my swords out. I'm ready to pull down your strongholds, and you just kind of steamroll them. And I've seen apologists, even good apologists, who I would say use really good arguments. I've seen them do that, and it's just kind of cringe-inducing. Like, please, just stop talking for a moment and let them say something. Just make it seem like you're actually having a conversation. And then second, after we have answered the fool according to their folly, we're going to turn around and we're going to basically proclaim the rationality, the truth, the beauty of Christ and Christianity. Again, like I did with the example there with the atheist, I showed them how their worldview cannot account for science. And then I talked about how Christianity can. I quoted scripture, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1. And basically, anytime you have a conversation like that, you should have an opening to present the gospel. And I'm not saying every single time you talk to anyone about anything apologetics related, you have to give a full-blown gospel presentation. I'm just saying, do not ever think that apologetics and evangelism are these vastly distinct fields, and you're just the apologist, and you just take them this far, and then you call up your local evangelist and he goes the rest of the way, or you send him to the crusade or whatever. That's not how it works. Evangelism and apologetics are very closely related, and pretty much any time you start talking about the truth, the beauty, the goodness of Christianity, you have an opportunity to talk about the gospel. And God is going to be God is going to be honored by that. So let's go to now the question of evidence, because a lot of times after seeing or hearing some of the things I've said, someone will say, okay, what about just offering the unbeliever historical eyewitness evidence, some kind of empirical evidence for Christianity? Because Scripture doesn't do what I just did, where it starts talking about the uniformity of nature as it relates to science or something like that. That's what they might say. And they might say, but I do see, you know, Moses appealing to what happened in Egypt to encourage the Israelites. I see Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8. Actually, let me go there real quick. First Corinthians. Fifteen, 3-8. This is Paul. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. Did Paul present some complex philosophical argument there? Did he reduce somebody's worldview to absurdity right there and then use this, you know, using this two-step method? No, he didn't. He did just present empirical evidence, but that's because Paul understood the presuppositions of his audience. He was talking to people who already shared his belief in Yahweh. That's very, very different than when he talked to the philosophers in Acts 17. And I'll go there real quickly. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" So right there. Here he's talking to people who think he is a babbler, versus when he's writing to the church in Corinth. It's a very, very different audience. Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. We're talking about people now who have completely different presuppositions, completely different way of thinking. And I'll skip down to verse 22. He says, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the faces of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling, so that they would seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. I'm going to stop there. Notice he recognizes that these people do not have any right understanding of God at all. So he starts with really basic ideas like God exists. God is the creator. You are aware of him, even though you might be ignorant of his name. But in him you live and move and have your being. It's a very, very different audience than the Jews he would oftentimes reason with in the synagogues. Would he go into the synagogues and have to explain to a Jew that God exists and was the creator? Of course not. So here's the long and short about empirical evidence and how you want to integrate it when you do apologetics. It's fine as long as the listener shares your presuppositions. And so again, this requires you actually getting to know the person you're talking to, not just assuming they're at a certain point, finding out where they are. And I remember before I became what is called a presuppositionalist, where I emphasize and try to understand someone's presuppositions before I talk to them. Before then, I remember just trying to batter the unbeliever with evidence. Here's a massive list of evidence for the age of the earth or something and how it's actually 6,000 years old. Surely they will be persuaded. This evidence is so strong, so good, they cannot possibly say no. And I remember one time talking to an atheist about how soft blood tissue had been found in a T-Rex fossil. It was a very famous discovery about a decade ago about this soft tissue, which of course doesn't make sense. Why would there be soft tissue in a fossil that's over 65 million years old? It's just crazy, but nevertheless there was. And I remember talking to an atheist and the atheist said, you know what? They could dig up 20 gallons of just raw dinosaur blood right now, and it would not change my mind at all. All that would show to me is that you can have dinosaur blood survive for 65 million years. I mean, what do you say to that? There's nothing. They've basically just asserted, I interpret everything you present within my atheistic worldview. The end. There's no amount of evidence you're going to give them that is going to persuade them. They're always going to reinterpret it. And likewise, as Christians, we are always going to interpret their data in terms of our worldview. The simple example I always give is the Grand Canyon. A young Earth creationist can look at the Grand Canyon and say, look at what a lot of water did in a short period of time. The uniformitarian geologists, which is, I guess, the fancy technical term for, you know, somebody who would believe in millions of years, is going to look at the Grand Canyon and say, look at what a little bit of water did over a long period of time. We're looking at the same Grand Canyon, but we come to totally different conclusions. So here's what the Bible actually has to say, though, about evidence. There's a couple places in Scripture, Luke 16 and John 20, where we can draw some points about empirical evidence. I think this is really important to understand because I do not want to sound dismissive of empirical evidence. I tend to not use it a lot because I tend to be talking more with secularists who don't share my presuppositions. You know, they don't care if I tell them that 500 people witnessed Jesus' resurrection because they don't think the Bible is a historical, reliable historical document at all. So I tend to not use empirical evidence a lot. You know, historical eyewitness or miracles, talking about miracles, I tend not to use that a lot. Nevertheless, it can be used. It just needs to be used the right way. And how it can be used properly, I think we can get from Luke 16 and John 20. And we'll just go to Luke 16 because I'm sure you're very familiar with the story of doubting Thomas. Rich man and Lazarus. Okay, so I'm not going to read the whole thing, but basically the rich man is being tormented in Hades. Then he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus. Remember, Lazarus had gone to Abraham's bosom. Have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his of his finger and water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. I'm going to skip over the next part. And this is the so basically Abraham says no. Then the rich man says, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. This is Lazarus. Send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Now, this is like mind bomb when I first read this. And Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And then skipping down, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Abraham is saying, yeah, I could bring back someone from the dead right now and take them to these unbelievers you've mentioned, and that is not going to be sufficient to persuade them. The reason being, they have that unbelieving presupposition in which they reject all empirical evidence. They're going to keep reinterpreting it only so it reaffirms their godless worldview. There's a very famous quote, at least in apologetics, from one of my favorite apologists, a man named Cornelius Van Til. He said, the unbeliever will always follow the evidence wherever it leads, unless it leads to the truth of Christianity. And that is their presupposition. Their presupposition, their nature, is one who is totally depraved, who does not only not know God, well, knows God that they exist, but he does not want to know it. He wants to suppress that. He wants to hide from that. That's who we're dealing with. We're not dealing with people who are simply lacking information, and we just need to supply them with more information, and the problem is solved. No, there's an actual moral / intellectual issue there, their foolishness. Okay, and then doubting Thomas. This is, I actually will go ahead and go here. This is starting in verse 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So Thomas said, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. So then, a few days later, Jesus shows up and says, Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be believing, but unbelieving. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Now, this is another mind bomb. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Two very important points can be drawn from that. One, Jesus is acknowledging that yes, empirical evidence can persuade people. It just happened right here. God can use that as the occasion to persuade someone, to even change their heart. But point two, it is not necessary. It's what Jesus said. He says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. So those are the three points about evidence I want to bring up. One, God can use it to persuade a person. Two, it is not sufficient to persuade a person. They also need to have their presupposition fundamentally changed by the Holy Spirit. We saw that with the rich man and his brothers, and Abraham saying, no, this empirical evidence isn't going to persuade them. And then three, it is not necessary to persuade a person. Bottom line, again, you can use empirical evidence when you do apologetics if the listener actually shares your presupposition. Otherwise, you're just batting at the wind. It's utterly futile. You're not going to go anywhere. You need to go back to that two-step method I mentioned of reducing their worldview to absurdity and showing they have nothing to stand on. Show them the that this presupposition that they're using to reinterpret all of your evidence, it's nonsense. You have to pull down that stronghold. Any questions or thoughts at this point? Has anyone want to share a story where they tried to persuade the unbeliever with what they thought was really great, compelling evidence, and it just fell on deaf ears? Does anyone have an account like that, or can you remember a time where you were just baffled by the seeming stubbornness of the listener? They're what?
Deeply into evolution.
Okay. Right. So you saw what I did. You were trying to talk to a secularist, an evolutionist, and everything you said just fell on deaf ears. It was futile. It did not go anywhere. Okay, we talked about evidence. What about these apologists who are big into the so-called theistic proofs? Proofs for God's existence. So some apologists really like beginning their apologetic delivery by talking about a proof for God's existence. And examples of those would be the cosmological argument, the ontological argument, teleological argument, and moral arguments. It's a lot of syllables there. We're not going to go over all those. But you might have, does anyone know who this is? This is probably the most famous classical apologist, he would be called. Alive today, his name is William Lane Craig. He's really big on using the cosmological argument whenever he debates people. And I'm just going to share it with you real quickly. We're not going to go into a lot of depth, but this is how he would argue. He would say, whatever begins to exist has a cause. Second premise, the universe began to exist. Therefore, the universe has a cause. That would be the first part. And then he would say, all right, now let's take this idea. We've established that the universe has a cause. If the universe has a cause, then an uncaused personal creator of the universe exists who is beginningless, changeless, immaterial, timeless, spaceless, and powerful. He would say that that's an implication of the fact that the universe has a cause. Therefore, this uncaused personal creator of the universe with these properties exists. And it looks like it. Okay, I cut it off. Yeah, that should say basically exists. So this is his kind of approach to saying God exists. I have a few problems with this. First of all, I don't think this is very persuasive. I don't think a lot of unbelievers have heard an argument like this and thought, oh, wow, all right, never thought about it like that. You got me. I believe God exists now. I think this is an interesting philosophical point, but I don't actually think it's that persuasive. But more importantly, is that how do you justify the truth of any of these premises apart from God's revelation? Like, for example, where does he get the idea that the creator is personal? Why does the creator have to be personal? It's like he's smuggling a whole bunch of ideas from Christianity into this argument. But the whole idea of his apologetic is that he's not going to appeal to Christianity starting off. He's just going to appeal to general natural reasoning. And so I would say, yes, your argument is sound, but it's sound because God does exist and I can justify these premises by appealing to him. I don't think we can know any of this apart from God. So the Bible does not really present these theistic proofs. I don't think I need to spend a long time arguing that. Christ, the apostles, prophets, they did not use those theistic proofs. They assumed God exists, or everyone knows God exists, and that's what Romans 1 says. And so I'm just going to skip to the end here. Basically, the three types of apologetic methods I've presented just now are the classical, that's where you talk about theistic proofs, the evidential, that's where you're more interested in empirical evidence, and then the presuppositional, and that's more where I am, which is where you're going to be using that two-step method in trying to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And I'm not going to tell you you are not allowed to use a certain label. The point I want you to walk away with is whatever you do, whether you use those proofs, whether you use evidence, whether you use that two-step method I gave you, just ask yourself, are you honoring God when you do it? Are you honoring Him as the authority? And that's where we'll end. Exactly 10:45. If you have more questions, feel free to talk to me. If you want to share some other account you have, feel free to talk to me. I will also not be here next week, so Pastor Doug is going to take over for me, and I appreciate it. So thank you for attending, and have a good day.